Well, it's always fascinating when something that has long been hidden is suddenly rediscovered, right? Something that has long been lost is found again. It's almost magical. You see it if you watch HGTV, because over and over they show how somebody buys this decrepit old house. The house has seen its better days. They go inside the house with these masks and respirators because of all the mold and all the filth that's in there, and they start to tear off the old, wore-out, filthy carpet. And then underneath that, they find what? Linoleum, right? Remember the day when linoleum was chic? Maybe many of you don't. But out comes the linoleum, and then under the linoleum, there might be a layer of vinyl. I mean, vinyl upon vinyl or whatever. They're just pulling up layer after layer, and then suddenly they see some beautiful hardwood peeking up from the floor. See, it's almost magical. You've discovered something. You didn't build it. You didn't put it there. It was always there, but you've torn off everything that's been obstructing it, everything that's prevented you from seeing it so clearly. It's like the Sistine Chapel years ago in the Vatican, Michelangelo's famous frescoes there. They were considered to be, some of the greatest art in all of history, and yet they were obscured because of years of dirt and grime. Just think of hundreds of years of candle smoke filling up the room, just years and years of it, so that you have this grimy visage up there that didn't represent it well at all. And so they went in, and over a period of years, they restored that ceiling. And when they opened it again, people came and they were shocked at the brightness of the colors. As a matter of fact, they had to rewrite books about Michelangelo's work because it looked so dramatically different than what they'd ever seen before. Well, that's what happened over 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation, which we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks or so. The Reformation was a shining light. It was shining a light on something that, again, had always been there, but it needed recovering. It had always been there, something very old and something staggeringly beautiful. And listen, it was magic when it was recovered. The Reformation was the recovery of nothing less than biblical Christianity. Do you understand how dire it was for the church in the beginning of the 16th century? The Muslims were at the gates of Rome. Muslims were invading, made their way west, well into Europe. Christianity was at risk of being extinguished. The church was in foul shape. The clergy did not love God. They didn't even know God. They did not know the Bible. It was a dark, dark hour. Post tenebris lux is the Latin expression that describes the Reformation. It's on the famous Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland. Post tenebris lux, it means that after the darkness, light. After the darkness, light. The light came into the world. The light has come into the world again. And over 500 years ago now, it just rocked the world. You know, we sometimes ask the question, what was the biggest event in your lifetime? And so some people might say Pearl Harbor. Yeah, they might say the killing of President Kennedy, maybe 9/11. But it's an even more challenging task to ask, what was the biggest event of the last millennium? And so remember, as we were turning to the year 2000, 19 years ago now, wow. Those of you who remember, those questions were being asked. What was the biggest, most earth-shattering event to ever happen over the last 1,000 years? Scholars, historians got together and they said the number one most significant event of the past 1,000 years was the printing press. Gutenberg's printing press. Now, what they didn't tend to mention was, what was Gutenberg printing? Bibles. He was printing Bibles. And of course, you know, we think of the internet today and the rapid change of the transmission of information in our day. Well, that's what they were experiencing in their day with the printing press and the spread of information. But number three on that list was the Reformation. And those two things, 1 and 3, of course, were inextricably linked. So what was recovered in the Reformation? Well, I mean, the crown jewel, of course, was the doctrine of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And do not think for a second that this radical thinking and teaching doesn't continue to rock the world today. That you can be a Christian, that you can even be in Christian ministry of some kind for years and still miss it, still miss the heart and treasure of the gospel, the life-transforming power of the gospel. Well, that was rediscovered in the Reformation. What else? Congregational singing. Did you know that? They didn't sing. Nobody sang in the church back then. The Reformation rediscovered the joy and the power of singing corporately. What else? The restoration of marriage for the clergy. Hallelujah, right? What a great recovery. But truly, a restoration of all kinds of things, even the hearty appreciation of beer. There was a lot of drunkenness in Luther's time, and so there was a prohibition movement afoot in that day. And this was Martin Luther's response, quote, "Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women? The sun, the moon, and the stars have all been worshipped. Shall we then pluck them out of the sky?" So Luther said this, quote, "Whoever drinks beer, he is quick to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters heaven. Thus, let us drink beer." I think that was the most vocal response I've ever received here at Union. So let's study this morning. Let's look at three things recovered from the Reformation. Sermon outline there in your bulletin if you want to use that. And of course, you know, as we're talking about these things, this can come off as a kind of lecture of sorts, but it need not be. Because yes, we're looking at history. We're looking at what God did back then, but we're also asking him what? Oh, do it in our day. Do it in our day too. Because we need renewal. We need reformation in the church in North America. And do not think of anything I say here today as a critique of the Roman Catholic Church. No. What I am contending is that the Protestant Church of the West is in trouble. And we are desperately in need of fresh wind from God's Holy Spirit. And so what was recovered in the Reformation that we need recovered today? The first then is this. The Reformation recovered the source. The Reformation recovered the source of truth. It rediscovered afresh the authority of the Bible. It overthrew the tyranny of an ecclesiastical hierarchy that had set itself above the authority of God, and it set church traditions, the writings of men, as equal to the Word of God. And the Reformation declared that the Bible is ultimately, absolutely authoritative. It does not err, and it will never lead us astray, and we can depend upon it utterly and completely. The Reformation discovered the fount of all truth, the fresh springs of the truth. The cry of the reformers was ad fontes, to the fountain, to the fountain, to the well springs. And so if you want to know the true, clean, pure, life-giving water, you need to go to the source, right? If you want to know the faith of the apostles and the prophets, if you want to know the truth that was first delivered to us, you go to the fountain. This is what Luther was taking his stand on. I cannot recant, right? That the church wanted to say, this is about our authority and you must bow to it. And Luther said, no, I must bow to the Word of God. I must bow to the Word of God alone. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. And listen, this recovery of the Scriptures, the source of all truth and life, caused the Bible to become an explosion of Scripture's teaching far and wide. Luther translated the Bible into German, Tyndale, William Tyndale, translated the Bible into English, and then suddenly everywhere the Bible was being translated into the language of the people. It began printing in mass distribution, the Bible, for the very first time. People for the first time had Bibles in their own homes. And this led to the creation of schooling so people could be taught to read. I mean, what good was it to have a Bible in your own language if you can't read it? And so suddenly the peasants were taught to read, and women were taught to read, and little boys and girls were taught to read. The poorest of the poor were taught to read. And what happens when everybody learns how to read? Well, they not only can read the Bible, but they can read what? They can read all kinds of other things too. They get educated. Economic opportunities open up to them because they're no longer content to be slaves and servants and nobodies, dependent on everybody else. It changed everything. It changed the entire world. I told you the clergy did not know the Bible. The clergy weren't trained in the study and careful exegesis of the Bible. They didn't know the Bible. And so there was no preaching in churches. The Reformation recovered good preaching. The only time there was preaching back then was on Easter morning and Christmas. But the clergy didn't even know the Bible in order to preach it. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible in English, as I said, he was martyred for printing and distributing the Bible. Did you know that? Many of the early martyrs were printers, because that's where the impression was, trying to squelch the spread of the Bible. And the Roman church unleashed their wrath on those who were actual printers. And Tyndale once said to the clergy of his day, he said, quote, "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." You hear that? He's saying the most common person will know the Bible. And the Reformation again allowed pastors to stand up and to say with all boldness and all courage, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Again, the shape of culture in Europe, it was dark. God raised up preachers in their midst again. Love it. I have to tell you, for all of my adult life, I have been enthralled with preaching. I'm not sure why. I'm not, despite the robe, I'm not a super holy guy, not a super spiritual guy. Many of you know that. I have trouble sitting still. I have trouble sitting quietly, just reading the Bible or praying, but I have never lacked an appetite for hearing people preach powerful, gospel-saturated, spirit-anointed sermons. And I can look back and see rather vividly how God spoke to me and touched me so that even today I have been changed by those sermons. You know, moments where I've been just gripped with repentance and led to a godly sorrow for my sin, or moments when I couldn't believe that God actually loved me that much or included me in his family, or moments of insight into reality that I had never, ever seen before, all from life-giving sermons. I can still remember when I was a freshman in Bible college and they invited a group of us Bible majors to go out to Fullerton, California for what they called the Holiness of God Conference. I went to school in Chicago. Yeah, do you want to go out to Pasadena, California in February? All in, right? So listen to all these preachers. There was a preacher there, a guy named R.C. Sproul. I'd never heard of him before. And he was speaking on the holiness of God. I'll never forget. He was standing up there preaching from Isaiah 6. It was as if the prophet Isaiah had come to life right there in that sanctuary. "Woe is me," he says. "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. Holy, holy, holy." The whole temple shook with the glory of God. And I just remember sitting there thinking, I have never heard anything like this before. I have never heard a man so taken by the word of God that his whole being is transformed, and that out of his personality, out of his education, out of his giftedness, God is speaking to us. It's the drama of preaching. You know what? We need to recover that. We need to recover the fountain in our day. We need to find the way to the pure water in our day. The church needs the word. Listen, God's people in our country are more discipled by CNN and Fox News and their Twitter feed or sports talk than they are by the word of God. We need to be rooted. We need to be a people of the word. We need to hear it preached. We need to hear it sung. We need to worship around it. We need the word. And so drink deeply, people of God. Drink deeply of the word. Second, not just the recovery of the spring as the source, but the recovery of the sanctity of work. The sanctity of work. At the dawning of the Reformation, there was no vision for the sanctity of work. There was sacred work, and then there was secular work. So if you were a priest, if you were a minister, well, that was sacred work. If you worked in the church, that was sacred work. That work honored God. That pleased God. These were special people. These were people who were called by God. They had special favor and blessing from God. All other work, though, was secular. And the only work that mattered to God was sacred work, church work. But the reformers taught, no, that every worker was called by God, that everyone was called and gifted by God to work in God's world and creation, all for God's honor and his glory, that all work was sacred. And listen, I want you to lean in on this, because I'm telling you, we've lost it. We have lost it in our day as well, that all work is sacred. You know what Luther wrote? He said, quote, "It's not only prayer that gives God glory, but work, smiting an anvil, sawing a beam, whitewashing a wall, driving horses, sweeping, scouring, everything gives God glory if, being in his grace, you do it as you are calling. To go to communion gives God great glory, but a man with a dung fork in his hand and a woman with a slop pail, well, that gives him glory too." Our work, the reformers believed, our work is our primary ministry to God. You know, the Bible says you can sum up Christianity in this way: love God with all of your heart and love your neighbor. Well, how do you do that? You work. Work is the primary way you love God and love your neighbor. But you know, somehow the church has got this idea that the way you love your neighbor is that when something tragic happens to them or their family, you show up with a casserole in order to help them. And that is awesome. You know, show up in the dark days of people's lives with a casserole. Those dark days might come every 10 years, and you be there, be a good neighbor. But what about the rest of your life? You know, Monday through Friday, all day, all the time. The way we love God, the way we love our neighbor, is through the work that God has given us to do. Dorothy Sayers, great writer, says, "Nowhere is the church more delinquent than in their message to the carpenter. They tell the carpenter, stop getting drunk on Saturday night and go to church on Sunday. This is your primary duty." She said the church must tell the carpenter, your primary duty is to make good tables and good chairs. You're a carpenter. Be a good carpenter for God's glory. Love God, love your neighbor through your carpentry. Work is our mission. Work, God calls us to it. You know, I've told you this repeatedly now. I've told you the importance of mission trips for me, for my family, for this church. That said, Christian ministry isn't going on mission trips, because every Monday morning you go on a missions trip, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, that's your missions trip. You're on mission, and you ought to feel that way. You know, when people come back from mission trips, what do they always say? I never felt more alive. Because I was actually laying down my life in a way that it actually mattered. I can't wait to go back on another missions trip. Good. Tomorrow morning, then. Tomorrow morning, you're going to go on one. And I know some of you are saying, I'm
retired, right? I'm retired. I'm not going anywhere. No, it makes no difference if you're retired. When your feet hit the floor in the morning, you report to work. You report to work. God, how do you want me to serve you today? In my retirement, how would you want me to serve you? You gave me energy, you gave me life, you gave me breath, you gave me gifts and abilities and resources. I'm here. I'm reporting for duty. I want to be a part of the Father's work. It's our calling. And the purpose of work, by the way, is not self-fulfillment or self-enrichment. You ask any college student today, you know, why are you picking the career you're choosing? What are you aiming towards? And very often their answer will be, you know, I just want to do something that's going to satisfy me. And what they may not say is, and I'm looking for a career that will offer me the best financial compensation or reward, because after all, those are the highest American values. Listen, the purpose of work is not self-fulfillment. It's not self-enrichment. It's to honor God, and it's to advance the flourishing of God's world. Work is not primarily a thing one does to live, but it is the thing one lives to do. The purpose of work is not just to get to the weekend so that we can enjoy leisure, or to get to retirement so that we can enjoy even more leisure. Because after all, leisure is the goal of life. No, work is the goal of life. And leisure is to give us rest and sustenance so that we can go back to work and work with even more passion and energy and joy. It's so sad. It's so sad that in our culture, we're more likely to say TGIF, right? Thank God it's Friday. Yeah, but no one says TGIM. Thank God it's Monday. I don't. I hate Mondays. Work's hard. It's the effect of sin. The Bible tells us the ground is cursed. It doesn't yield up its fruit easily. So it's going to require great struggle. Work wears us down. Work is difficult, but it's our calling. It's how we love God. It's how we love our neighbor. We ought to go home at night, or if you work at home all day, you ought to be able to say at the end of the day, I am exhausted. I am so exhausted, but it felt so good to be on mission today. To be doing ministry all day long, to be spending my life for the glory of God all day today. You should lay your head on your pillow at night, and you should sleep with contented sleep, because you have been on mission. Isabel was a trained family counselor. She was credentialed. She was clinically trained Christian counselor in Chile. She immigrated to the United States. Her husband couldn't get work, and her credentials were not honored here. And so she took work by cleaning houses. She was extraordinary, though, and after time, she was noticed. And here she was being interviewed by this Christian magazine. And she was asked, well, Isabel, how do you see your work reflecting God's work? Well, Isabel said, if you look in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, the world's in darkness. There's no order. God is a God of order. He orders every single life from darkness to light in Jesus. And that is my motivation as I work. Everything I do is from God, not from man. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and we are to do the same. Be a servant with love. And then she says, if I am cleaning a toilet, well, that's something that needs to be done in order to order the world and to wash the feet of others. There is no sadness about that, she said. No, it's a joy. And then they asked her, well, do you encounter brokenness in the work that you do? And Isabel replied, of course I do. It's so sad to see people have everything beautiful. She's in Santa Barbara, California. She's cleaning mansions. She said, it's sad to see people have everything beautiful, everything perfect. They contract with you so that their world can continue to be perfect and clean. But you realize their life is so empty. And so I have to be a light for them. She said, every single home I go to, I pray for that family, that they might find him. You see it?
She cleans toilets for the glory of God. She realizes that this is what God has called me to do in this point of my life. It is a joy for me. He came into the darkness. He came into this dirty world in order to set it right. And this is what I am to do every day of my life. Is that what you do? Does that describe your life? Do you know that this is what you've been called to? It'll transform your life. Trust me, it will. That what you do Monday through Friday matters as much to God as the mission trip, as the small group, as you're leading a Bible study, just as important. And this matters to God. This is your ministry. And third, then, what is recovered in the Reformation, third and last, is the recovery of a certain and glorious future. I want you to get this, guys. Absolute assurance, not optimism, not hopefulness, but absolute certainty. The Reformation recovered that we could have utter assurance of our standing with God and our future with God. Complete certainty that God loves us, that we're in His family, and that Christianity is to be a life of joy and laughter and delight in God. I mean, just like little children, right? You watch little children when they have the security, if they're secure in their parents' affection and their parents' protection and their parents' guidance, they live with such ease, right? They live with such happiness and silliness and joy. That's to be a key part of our life as well. Luther hated God. He said so. Luther hated God because he knew he could never produce the merit that was required in order to please God. So he was terrified at the prospect of God's wrath and His judgment. You know this if you've ever been in churches in Europe. You know that that's the scene that usually dominates, you know, the frescoes in the churches. They're of the judgment of God. You see people in abject terror all over the churches, staring at the people, being consumed by the fires of judgment. It produces a life of fear and a life of insecurity and uncertainty. And Luther was taught that you can never have assurance. That's the sin of presumption, they said. And beyond this, I mean, he was taught that you can be saved through the righteousness of Christ. So far, so good. But to get that righteousness, we get it by our faith and through our works. Preeminently through the participation of the sacraments of the church. And so our justification is not complete until we process through purgatory and have achieved a sufficient degree of merit. And so our being right with God is conditional. It's subject to change. So you can never have any peace. You can never know with certainty. Mother Teresa, when she died, they published her journals, and they were filled with fear. She suffered deep, deep depression, in part because she never knew. She didn't know if she had done enough. This is Mother Teresa. For goodness sakes, I didn't know if I was doing enough. I didn't know if I had eternal life. I didn't know if the Father loved me. The Reformers insisted, if you have faith in Christ's work on our behalf, faith in the righteousness of Christ, not in our righteousness, then we are instantaneously justified and immediately, irrevocably accepted by God into His family for all eternity. Immediately, irrevocably, all because of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished. And so we can say, I know to whom I belong, I know. It says in the book of Romans chapter 8, I didn't receive a spirit of slavery that I might fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom I cry out, Abba, Father. We call God our daddy. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is no, He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. No, 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 He loves me. Because of Jesus. And that assurance, you know what that assurance did? It recovered in us the certainty that nothing would ever stop the advance of God. Because think about it, if the grace of God could conquer our hearts, it could conquer anything. And so Jesus said to the disciples in this world, yeah, it's going to be bad. You'll taste trouble all right, but take encouragement. I have overcome the world. The book of Revelation says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Handel reminds us, and he shall what? He shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. King of kings, Lord of lords, forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 Utter certainty. That's where it's all going. We know the future. Nothing can stop the building of his church. Nothing can stop the restoration of his creation. And this is the certainty that courses through the blood of God's people. And it creates a holy activism, because wherever there's darkness, we go. Wherever there's darkness, we go. That's why God's people started hospitals all over the world, and leprosariums and leper colonies and orphanages and schools all over the world, caring for the poor, caring for the exploited. It's why Christians fought the slave trade. It's why Christians have always been on the forefront of fighting against the horror of infanticide. But all of this led even to our day, to a young preacher from Montgomery, Alabama, whose parents changed his name when he was a little boy. Daddy King changed his name to Martin Luther King. What a prophecy, right? That this one man would stand up like Luther did, to stand up to defy the norms of the day. I just watched this past week, Dr. King, as he was preaching the last night of his life in Memphis. He had gone there to march with the workers in the sanitation strike. You see? Because that's what God's people do. And they've been doing it for 2,000 years. They go to the hurting, they go to the weary, they go to the broken, and they walk with them. And when he spoke that last night, not knowing that what would happen to him on the next day on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel, that he would be struck down by an assassin's bullet. But you know, he certainly had a premonition, didn't he? He knew. He knew the day was drawing near. And so he said to the people, I've gone to the mountaintop. I've gone there. I've looked over to the other side. And he said to the people, we're going there. And it's an utter certainty. We're going to get to the promised land. But I may not go there with you. And then he said, but I am not afraid. He said, you know, longevity of life, there's something to be said for that. I'd like to have a long life. But he said, I am not afraid. I am not afraid of no one, because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. There it is. That's the Reformation. Mine eyes have seen it. I've seen the future. And therefore, I'm not the kind of person who sits around every day and whines about what the president does, and whines about the news, what the news media does, and on and on and on. And I sit there with some, you know, glum, pessimistic attitude that everything's going to hell and everything's screwed up and nothing is good and rah, 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 rah. That's not our heritage. That's not it. You've got the blood of the reformers in your veins. And so wherever there's brokenness, we go. Wherever there's brokenness, we march right into it, right? When the saints go marching in, you know, we sometimes sing, because that's our calling. Wherever there's death, wherever there's darkness, wherever there's despair, the saints go marching in towards the darkness, because we have utter certainty. You know, when they took Latimer and Ridley, early Christian martyrs, and strapped them to the stake to be burned alive for their faith, Ridley's courage began to wane. And Latimer said to him, Master Ridley, play the man. Essentially meaning, man up, dude. Have courage, be brave. He said, do not fear, Master Ridley, play the man, because on this day, God will light a light so bright that I trust will never be extinguished. The light has been lit by Jesus Christ. The light has come into the world, And in the Reformation, God blew upon the embers and made it burn bright again. Oh, may he do it again in our day. May he do it again in our time. For though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. We will not fear. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, dear Jesus, how you love your church. How you love her so. You blew on the coals as they were about to go out 500 years ago, and you brought a great inferno to life. Father, come do it again in this place and in this time. Do it in our hearts. Do it in our homes. Do it here in Robinson. Do it here in Pittsburgh. Do it in our nation. Father, do it in this world that you love so much. For this is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father. You to stand if you're able. Closing hymn number 260, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.